Going to be discussing in our lesson this evening the subject of the Lord's church. And I want you to note the subtitle that's up on the slide. I don't know if there is a better way of putting it, but I did want to make sure everyone understands that the church is a divine institution. It is not something that had its origin with man. Man didn't do it, the Lord did. And that's really going to be the emphasis of the lesson this evening. Going to look at certain things that are evident as we read the scriptures concerning his church with regard to the part that God played with regard to the establishment of the church and the design and purpose of the church. And there is a reason to make this point, and that is the rather common views that are held in the world today concerning the church. It seems like it is a very common thing, almost a popular thing, for individuals to denigrate the church, to be critical of the church, to talk about the church as an evil thing, or to express a preference to be what they might refer to as unchurched, or to use the term that is most common, to be spiritual, though not particularly religious. We hear that phrase quite often. And I think that it's a peculiar thing, because when in times past the church was referred to, it was recognized as that, as a divine institution. Individuals understood how important it is in the mind of God, the part that it plays. And yet there are many individuals today that think that they are acceptable to God without having any involvement with any local congregation or any filial devotion to the institution that was bought with the blood of Christ. And that is a wrong idea. It is something that is detrimental to the cause of Christ and destructive to the true spirituality of man. People talk about being spiritual but not religious. I would posit that you cannot be spiritual, truly spiritual, unless you are religious. That religion and that the church is very central to that. It serves a very important purpose. And you hear people saying it's not churchianity, it's Christianity. They talk about the personal relationship that they hold with their Savior, and it is their claim that they have absolutely no need for some old-fashioned, ancient institution that has no relevance to their person and to the culture in our day and time. They just have a complete misconception of what the church is. And so I want to alleviate that misconception somewhat through Scripture in the lesson this evening. It might be something you want to share with individuals who have that mindset. Maybe that you will simply be benefited by equipping yourself more to show the importance of the church in the mind of God. The first point that we would like to make in that regard is that man did not purpose the church, God did. That is stated very clearly in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 10 and 11, concerning the predestination of man, and the fact that God has called individuals out to him. We are told in regard to that in verse 10 that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice from eternity it was God's intent, his purpose, that the church make known the manifold wisdom of God. It was accomplished through Jesus as the Son of God. We acknowledge Jesus as the one who built his church. We'll talk about that in just a few moments' time. And the fact is, that institution is one that was designed by God from the beginning. We can say as a result of that, with regard to the scheme of redemption, that it was and has an essential part to play in man's redemption. It is not something that is something you can take or not take at your discretion or leisure. It is not something that is optional. It is something that is a necessary part of God's scheme of redemption. That's, I think, something that is evident in the statement that the Apostle Paul makes at this particular passage of Scripture. The second point that we want to make is with regard to the fact that man did not purchase the church, that the church was purchased with the blood of Christ, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And again, let me make that distinction so that it is abundantly clear. You hear individuals today talk about founding churches. Kind of an interesting thing with regard to the evangelicals, especially with regard to these non-denominational churches, with regard to these mega churches and these ministries, there is something said. Again, we're talking about non-denominational churches. And what we mean by that is these various non-denominational denominations that kind of spring up in a particular location that is to a very great extent the result of the actions of one man, or increasingly a couple, a man and his wife. And so they become, quote, pastors of a particular group, and it may be that this group begins meeting in their home. It's a very small group, but it rapidly grows because of the dynamism of the message and the appeal that it holds, to where it becomes some large church, some large edifice. And you'll even have men who will be talking about that as they're on television and their ministries, and they'll talk about the church that they started in their own home, the church that they built themselves. And I think there's a bit of hubris there. But even if they acknowledge that in reality the Lord is the one who purchased and built his church, the fact is that the world doesn't get that. The world doesn't understand it, and the world doesn't see it. We need to acknowledge that Christ is the purchaser of his church. Now, what is meant by that? Well, then you get into an understanding of what the term church really is indicating. It has reference to those who are redeemed, those who are called out of the world. And they are called out of the world through the blood of our Lord. In other words, it is that blood that Jesus shed on the cross at Calvary that purchased our redemption. It made us the redeemed. And so it is something that is extremely important. It is something that is nonsensical, if the terms are understood, for someone to say that I'm not a member of any church. I'm saved, but I'm not a member of a church. Well, if you're saved, you are, because the church is the redeemed, and it is purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. But understand this, that when we talk about that, there are commensurate obligations and entanglements that follow when an individual is among the redeemed. There are certain requirements that God has for us, and we need to recognize the importance that God places upon His people, and His people in aggregate, whether it is with reference to the relationship we sustain or the work that we are to do in a locale as a congregation of God's people. You cannot be pleasing to Him if you ignore this relationship and this institution that is a blood-bought institution. The third point along these lines is that you should know man did not build the church. When we talk about building, we're talking about the establishing of the church. And again, this contrasts with the various religious denominations. Kind of an interesting thing. Justin was talking at the latest men's Bible study about our use of the term denomination. And he made a good point. When we talk about denominationalism, and we describe the problems and the sins of denominationalism, we may be talking to individuals who do not have the same concept of what a denomination is as do we. It seems that the classic definition of denominationalism is something that has changed and has been altered as time has progressed. You realize that we, those of us who are standing for truth and who are claiming that God's Word is knowable, and secondly, that it is required of us that we keep His Word and His truth, and that we are in agreement with regard to what is required of us. In other words, that we toe the line with regard to God's commands, that by that very statement, that very attitude, that we are the ones that are sectarian. We are the ones that are divisive. And that in fact, in order not to be a sect, not to be a cult, not to be a denomination, what we have to be is inclusive and tolerant of people of every faith or every belief or every denomination. And so they have basically turned the definition that is a scriptural definition of what constitutes division and strife on its head, to where those who are contending for truth are the ones that are guilty of causing the strife. We've got the world very much confused with regard to these things. And so you have churches that are founded upon the doctrines and teachings of men, upon the traditions of men. When we talk about the difference between the Lord's church and the Catholic Church, as an example, we're talking about an institution that was built by the Lord. It was built upon the concept that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it heeds the precept that the Lord and His disciples laid down for us, as contrasted with a church that has established traditions of men and has advocated traditions of men and built upon those traditions over centuries. The same thing can be said with regard to any of the other denominations that have their origins with the doctrines that are peculiar to certain men. There is a reason why Lutherans are Lutherans, and that is because of the Lutheran doctrine, that which is peculiar to him. Why Calvinists are Calvinists, it is because of the Calvinist doctrine that is peculiar to John Calvin. And there are many other examples that we could give. In fact, the term Methodist itself has reference to a system which was established by John Wesley that he called Methodism. So the Methodist Church is founded upon a principle that was espoused by a particular individual. And what we put up against that is the acknowledgement, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. This rock, this foundation, being the fact that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we acknowledge that it was Christ who built His church. And we ought not be part of any denomination, any religious movement that does not have its origin with Christ. Because the only true church, the one that is significant, the one that is necessary with regard to God's scheme of redemption, is that one church that was founded by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Fourth point we want to make in regard to this is that man did not name the people of God, those who are in the church. Now, we talked about this, if you'll remember, last week. We talked about the name of the Lord's church. We pointed out that it does not, in fact, have a proper name in the sense of a title. There are a number of descriptions that are given in Scripture. Romans 16:16 is just one example of that, where the Apostle Paul said, "The churches of Christ salute you." That's not a proper name. It is a description of God's people. Congregations that consist of those who have named Christ, people who belong to Christ, they indeed salute you. That's the point of Romans 16 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth, is another such designation. But you'll remember at the end of the lesson that we taught on that particular subject, we pointed out that there is a proper name that has been given to the people of God. And I would contend that there is a prophecy concerning that. I know that there are some who disagree with it, but there is what I believe to be a messianic prophecy in Isaiah the 62nd chapter and verse 2, in which the prophet prophesies that the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, this having reference to the Messiah, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. A new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. Tied in with regard to the messianic prophets, the messianic promise. Now I want you to understand what is indicated by that. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed. Those who are His are Christians. And if there is to be any new designation that is indicated or accepted concerning those who are His, that is the one that is revealed in Scripture. In Acts the 11th chapter, in verses 25 and 26, you'll remember that Barnabas had departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so we have Barnabas and Saul at Antioch, and we are told that it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what may not be abundantly evident is that the term called that is used in that text is exclusively, with regard to the New Testament, a word that is referred to as a divine calling. Now, it is translated in a number of different ways, not just using the word call. But the designation, it seems, in the unilateral use of the term by the Holy Spirit, having reference to a divine calling, is that it is God who made the call. Some people think that in Acts chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26 that this designation of Christian was a term of derision. That is, those in the community looked at these individuals and saw that they were followers of the man Jesus, who they called the Christ, and so in derision they referred to them as Christians, that it was a pejorative as used in that particular place. Well, I'm not going to deny the fact that the term Christian is used in a pejorative way often. There are many individuals who, when they use the term Christian, they mean to denigrate. They mean to ridicule that name. It is one that we wear, and we gladly wear it. We wear it with distinction because we belong to Him. But what is evident and what is sure is in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, that the Holy Spirit used that term to designate those who are His. You'll notice in verses 14 through 16, he says, if you are reproached, notice this, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Now notice the significance of that phrase. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here there is persecution. There is trial and tribulation that these individuals are suffering. Why were they suffering it? He said, well, if you are suffering because of Christ's name, the name of Christ, that is, you are known to belong to Him, known to be disciples of His, then you are blessed and the glory of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, on your part He's glorified. He said, in contrast to that, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. So if you are suffering and you deserve to suffer because you have done evil, then that's not something to glorify God about. But if you're suffering for the name of Christ, then that is something that brings glory upon you. And so he basically states in verse 14 what he restates in verse 16. Notice the parallel phraseology that is found there. In verse 14, you're reproached for the name of Christ. 16, you suffer as a Christian. The Holy Spirit is attributing that name to those who belong to Him. The Holy Spirit there, and there is absolutely no way in which that can be in any way put otherwise. Again, it may be a term of derision on the part of those who are persecuting you. But if you are being persecuted because you wear our Lord's name, that is a reason to glorify God. And so indeed, we have been named by God, and we should gladly wear the name Christian. It is not something we should hide from. I'm not saying that we should be proud in the sense of arrogance with regard to that name. But I do not understand why anyone who is a Christian would like to identify himself in any other way. How do you want to be known religiously? How many times has that question been asked of you? What are you religiously? If you tell someone, when they ask you the question, what are you religiously, and you answer them, I am a Christian, that is not going to satisfy them. It simply is not. 9 times out of 10, they want more information. They want some more identification. They want some means of denominating who it is that you are, aside from your claim to be a Christian. It's not enough simply to call yourself a Christian in the minds of many. So they ask you, what are you religiously? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, I know that you're a Christian. We've already talked enough about faith in order to know that you're a Christian. But what kind of Christian are you? And that's the whole problem. That's the whole problem. Why is it that men are not satisfied with merely being named Christians? To wear that name and that all, that name is only and exclusively. Why does someone want to be known as a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Catholic or a Campbellite? I hope and pray there's not a single individual who would be willing to accept such a nominative given to you. There are individuals who claim that our church was established by Alexander Campbell. I deny it. He was merely a man. And anything that originated with him is something that I would deny, and I would have no part in it. The Lord is the builder of the church of which I am a part, and I want to be known by no name other than the name of my Lord. I am a Christian, and I am a Christian alone. Because the Lord named us as a people, and it is the only name that we should wear. The next point that we want to note is that you should not, or you should know, that man did not add men to the church. Men do not add men to the church. Now again, some definition needs to be applied in this particular context. And so we'll first read from Acts the second chapter. I'd start with verse 46 of the passage and go through verse 47. We are told that the disciples continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now I want you to understand this. Individuals, and this is getting back to what we mentioned at the beginning of our time together, individuals who are saying, well, I'm saved. I have the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'm not a part of any church. Well, if you're saved, you are. If you're saved, the Lord added you to the church. There are other individuals who will say that you need to pray the sinner's prayer, you need to accept Christ as your personal Savior, and then what you need after that is to join some Bible-believing church, or some who are maybe perhaps more broad-minded, to join the church of your choice. But you need to, not that you have to, but that you need to join a church after you are saved. And I would assert that there is no joining to be done, because you nor anyone else adds you to the church. When you are saved, the Lord has done it. The Lord adds to the church daily such as are being saved. The church is a relationship. It is those who are called out of the world. Now you'll remember when the Apostle Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples, that they were not willing to accept him initially. And until Barnabas was willing to basically stand up for him and to present him as one who is worthy of fellowship, they were not willing to accept him. They did, of course, upon Barnabas and his encouragement in that regard. But that is having reference to a local congregation, not the Lord's church. You think about what happened in Acts the 9th chapter when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and he saw the Lord and he accepted that Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God, and he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And Jesus told him, "Go into Damascus and it would be told what you must do." And he went into Damascus, and Ananias, he said, "Why are you waiting, Saul? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord." When Saul did as he was told and his sins were washed away, when he was saved, the Lord added him to the church. It didn't matter whether the brethren in Jerusalem were willing to accept him or not. The Lord added him to the church. He was a part of the body of Christ. He was a part of the redeemed. And we need to recognize and understand that that is indeed the case. With regard to our local fellowship, there's a principle that I think applies here that we need to keep in mind. We won't go into detail in establishing the principle, but I think it is very scriptural, and it is one that we can defend clearly, and that is that we have no right to be in fellowship with an individual that God does not receive. Conversely, we do not have the right to reject from our fellowship as a local congregation individuals that God has accepted. That's a very simple principle. And that is the reason for church discipline. That is the reason why distinctions are made between those who are without, who God judges, and those who are within, who we are required to judge, as indicated in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We're talking about addition to the church, though. Understand this. Where the world has the idea of salvation being one thing, and then being added to a particular church, one church or another, as being something that is different, it is simply not so. You can look at I think it's Hiscock's Baptist Manual. And the indication as he reads this particular passage and comments upon it, with regard to that particular manual of Baptist Church, he says, in the beginning, that when an individual was baptized, that it was one and the same, that salvation and being added to the church was the same, but he says, but now it is different. Now it is different. What he was acknowledging is the fact that there are many different religious institutions which call themselves churches. And that's what we refer to when we talk about denominationalism. And so now we have to make a distinction in the Baptist Church Manual between when you were saved and when you were added to the Baptist church. See, you're saved at one point in time, and you're added to the Baptist denomination at another point in time. You are added when you give an account of your salvation, a testimony of your salvation, or you receive, give evidence, a letter is supplied, and then you have, depending upon the particular congregation, the way in which it is done, because there are any number of different divisions within the Baptist church, but basically the membership votes upon whether they will receive you into, not their congregation per se, but receive you into the Baptist denomination. And it is a different thing entirely. And again, I want you to understand that that is distinguished from what the practice is in the New Testament. And that is that the Lord adds us to the church as we are being saved. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And then the final point that we want to make in our lesson this evening is that man does not give the church its doctrine. And I want you to recognize that that is exactly, it is exactly what the Catholic Church contends. That the church is the arbiter of doctrine. That the church is what establishes doctrine. Now, the claim is that the church has the authority from God to do that. But there is a distinction that is made between the church and its members in the Catholic Church. And the claim is made that the church determines through dogma, through tradition, through the ex cathedra statements of the Pope as he is in the chair. These are the ways in which it is determined what is true and what is wholesome doctrine. The church never established what doctrine is. Christ established what the doctrine is for the church. When we are revealing the manifold wisdom of God, it is not something that is ascertained by our minds, but rather it is what God reveals to us. And that something, again, is abundantly clear. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, we are told that those who do not abide in the doctrine which accords to Christ, the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. It is he who abides in the doctrine of Christ that has both the Father and the Son. The doctrine belongs to Christ. It does not emanate from man, it emanates from the mind of God. That is the whole point of the Holy Spirit. Something is very clearly established that when Christ left this earth, that he did not leave his disciples without comfort, but sent them the Comforter who would guide them into all truth. And what we have revealed in Scripture is the mind of God. We have revealed in its entirety what God desires for us to know. It has its origin with God, not man. Now, why is this significant? I don't know that there would necessarily be people who disagree with that. However, you do have individuals who have elevated their own traditions, their own opinions, and their own practices to that which is acceptable, that which is common in the various denominations and the various churches without authority from God. How is it that we can know the mind of God unless God reveals himself to us? Individuals who elevate such traditions and such opinions to the point of law or of doctrine, they are violating very clear passages of Scripture. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. The Judaizing teachers did it. The Pharisees of Jesus' day and the religious leaders of his day did it, and it is being done today as well. In Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul said, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now, what is meant by that? Well, I want you to understand the significance of this. We can make broad application, but Paul's saying, what I preached to you, I didn't make it up. What I preached to you, Paul said, I didn't do by my own authority. He's not there saying that what I'm preaching I didn't derive from other men. The claims that they were making is that he was usurping authority, that he was remaking the church in his image as the apostle. Paul said, what I was doing because of what was told me by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's the doctrine of Christ. It is given him by the Spirit. And you know that there are individuals even today that say the same thing. They talk about how the church, when it was first established, was one thing, but through the Pauline influence became something entirely different. And when you have individuals today that they will seek to extol the virtues of having a woman who serves as a preacher or as a pastor or as some type of worship leader, and you take issue with that because of what Paul has written in his letters to Timothy and his letters to Corinth, and they say, well, yeah, but see, that's the Apostle Paul. When Paul came along after, he basically usurped authority. He made changes. He remade the church in his image. And that is blasphemous. The Apostle Paul said, what I have taught did not come from me. What I have taught did not come from man. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Now, the whole point of all of this, and we'll draw our lesson to a conclusion and make this point very clearly. All of it that surrounds the church, we're talking about him purchasing it, we're talking about him planning it, we're talking about him purposing it in his heart from eternity, we're talking about the doctrine and the name that was given. People today who seek to minimize the importance and the significance of that blood-bought institution are individuals you should not listen to because they're wrong. And it is simply a logical thing to consider, as we have gone through the points very quickly that we've gone through this evening, the fact that the Lord put so much effort into that institution. And it obviously, through what we have revealed, is something that is of extreme importance to Him. That anyone who would seek to demean it, to criticize it, or to diminish it in any way, they are mistaken in so doing. Instead, we must have respect for that blood-bought institution. We need to be a part of it. And understand this. The activity of God's people within the auspices of His church is been found and is to be found collectively with regard to the local congregation. And so there is that final point to be made. Well, we make that distinction between the relationship, which is Christ's church, the called out, and a local body of God's people. Understand this. You cannot be acceptable to God unless you are fulfilling the obligations and responsibilities you have as a part of His people. And that's where I think most people miss the boat. I don't know how many individuals, even who call themselves Christians, and say they're members of the Lord's church, that what they want to do is to be gadflies. They want to flit about, going from place to place. They do not want to quote, place membership. There are some individuals who have absolutely, they deride the concept that there is a membership, or that you can place membership with a local fellowship. The idea is, if I show up and I'm worshiping with them, am I not a member of that congregation? Well, look at it the other way. Are you obligated to that group? Are you actively fulfilling the part that you have to play in that group? Are you under the authority of the elders? Are you subject to that discipline? And by the way, have you made that known to the brethren so that they are aware that you consider yourself to be a part of them? That's the thing that amazes me, how individuals will come in and they'll just assume that people know that they want to be a part. Because I tell you something, there are many people who come in and they don't want to be. We've had visitors come in that have been with us and they have visited with us for months, and on one particular occasion for several years. And there were repeated requests that they place membership, appeals made that you're not fulfilling your responsibility unless you put yourself under the authority of the elders of this congregation and be a part of this work. And they were unwilling to do so because they did not want to be accountable. And so it is, just as the Apostle Paul essayed to join himself, it needs to be acknowledged, and you need to be active in doing the work that the Lord has given you as a part of a collective, as a part of a family, as a part of the body of Christ, as well as the responsibilities you have as an individual Christian that are private and personal to you. So, those are the points that I wanted to make in the lesson this evening. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that this has been clear to you and perhaps clarified in such a way as to where you can share it with others should the need arise. If you're a child of God and you have some need this evening that you need to make known to the congregation, some prayers that we can offer on your behalf, encouragement that we can give you, perhaps some sin that you need to repent of, then we offer ourselves to you in that regard. If you're not a child of God but desire to become one this evening, we offer ourselves to you as well. I speak boldly, sometimes I speak loudly, but I want you to know how very much I care for the soul of each and every person here. I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare, and if I can assist you or help you in any way, get yourself right with the Lord. I promise you I will do whatever I can. The brethren here will do whatever they can to help you and assist you in that. The invitation is extended. If you have a need, would you come while together we stand, while we sing?